to mamby-pamby land where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike. This is the talk show Hell Hates. And a guy named Todd Friel will probably hate it as well. The more you listen, the more you know why. I had not heard this guy's name, Todd Friel. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, F-R-I-E-L. But I had apparently I'd seen some of his videos. He's very entertaining. He has a good sense of humor. Okay, so in that we have common things here. Let me put him on the screen for you. He has a camera and a microphone. Check. I have both of those. But his doctrine is, well, it's Calvinism. And I'm gonna explain some things. And the reason why I'm bringing this guy up is a man called and asked about had I heard of him, and he gave the name, and I went, no, it didn't sound familiar. But then when I began to, as I was talking to him on the phone, I typed it in, was looking at some things about him, and I recognized seeing some of his videos on YouTube, social media, places like that. He sort of does in a different way what I do and what other people do. We're trying to present what we believe, okay? What we believe. Now, he's tackled some issues that we would have common ground on. So, that's fine. But let me explain what I think is not right about this man's doctrine. You see the title of the video, Do We Have Free Will? Long answer, no. See, he's being funny. The long answer is no. And I'm going to play a little clip of this. And I have an article written by him. I don't care what the guy eats. Obviously, he's healthier than me. And he wears short sleeve t-shirts, so he show off his he's got muscles. He works out. He's probably better looking than me. Probably has more money than me. That's whatever. I don't care. I don't care about the food he has in the refrigerator. I don't care what movie you watched on Netflix. I don't care what you saw his hand do for a split second. And now you think he's in the Illuminati. I don't. None of that concerns me. What comes out of their mouth? Remember how we're defiled. We are not, and I'm gonna spell the word not, N-O-T, not defiled by what goes into the body. We are defiled by what comes out of the heart of man. Jesus said it in two different places in the Gospels. Jesus told us that. When will you believe that? When will you believe that we are not defiled by what goes into our body. We are defiled by what comes out of our heart. Okay, that's my put Todd Friel aside. Let me talk to you for a minute. When will you believe that? Jesus said it plainly in Scripture. He's God. Surely he knows and he knows the future. Surely he knows, and I'm not saying his name is Shirley, but absolutely God knows what's coming in the future, what's coming down the road to us, what's headed in our direction prophetically. Jesus knew about it, and he's telling us, he's warning us, don't let this come out of you. It will defile you. And I love you, but you have it wrong if you think defiling the temple of God means you can't put anything into the temple of God that defiles it, like bacon. Now, God did not change the law. He did not change. If you've ever driven within a mile of a farm that raises hogs or swine, they're still unclean. They're very filthy, nasty, dirty animals. But boy, do they taste good. Okay? Pig, got to be my favorite meat. God did not change the law. He cleaned the pig when it comes to eating things. Again, we're not saved, or we're not unsaved, because we swallowed something. Now, if it's poison, obviously you'll die. But we're not saved or unsaved or lose our salvation because we ate something or because we took a prescription or whatever. It is what comes out of us, because it comes out of the heart of man. Now, let me back into Todd Friel. A man called, and he's concerned because he has a family member that is following this man's ministry. And it's not a jealousy issue. I have several friends who have internet ministries. I've helped them get into it. I've helped them do it. I think all the good guys who believe the Bible and teach it should all have cameras and microphones out on social media. That's what I think. It's not a competition with me. But when he makes statements like, do we have a free will? And he says no, he's a liar. He's lying through his teeth. He's lying, and he won't even give you the scripture why he believes what he believes. The short of it is, he is a Calvinist, or what is called Reformed now. Or he may say, I'm not Reformed, I'm not this. But his doctrine portrays what comes out of his mouth tells you what he is. And it sure sounds like Calvinism to me. Now, people say, well, aren't you an Arminianist? No. I concluded several years ago that neither John Calvin nor Jacob Arminius were apostles or prophets. Neither were they Christ himself. So I don't have to read their books and follow their doctrine and philosophies and their theology. I don't have to. What I am required to do is trust the word of God by faith, by God's grace. That's the requirement that is on us as born again, Bible believing Christians. We We don't say, "I, Lord, you know me, I'm a Calvinist. I didn't pick you, you picked me. In fact, I cannot pick you." That's what Calvinism says. I can't pick God. I cannot choose God. I cannot ask God for salvation. And you're going to hear Todd in a moment say that your will, your freedom of choice, is in bondage to Satan. And that is not true. It's not true. And then there's an article here written by Friel, 10 Reasons Not to Ask Jesus Into Your Heart by Todd Friel. And it's wrong. It's wrong, wrong, wrong. Wrong Todd is his name. So I'll play just and for YouTube's benefit, this falls under the cat. This is his content. It falls under the fair use clause, the Santa clause, the fair use clause, because I am demonstrating what he says, and I am commenting on why he's dead wrong. Not just wrong, dead wrong. Somebody called in, or he's pretending somebody's, I don't know. And they're asking him, do we have a choice? Do we have a freedom of will, a free will? And you're going to hear his response, hopefully, if the audio plays.
Pithy. That way Joey can nap more. And he doesn't have to edit you. You don't want that.
Do we as human beings have true free will? Or are we in bondage to something or another? I believe Paul says he was a slave in Christ. And then prior to that, I know we're slaves.
Hold on. Let me... Here's why you should only use one Bible. Here's reason 4,812 why you should only read one Bible. Paul never said, "I'm a slave." He never said it. I'm looking this. I just typed in the word slave. King James Bible. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? However, Paul said multiple times, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant, not a slave. There is a difference. And the difference is actually shared in the law. Let's see here. Let's look at it. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, in the Old Testament law, there was a provision. If you remember the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year, every 50th year, if you, let's say that your crops went bad 3 years straight, and your cattle disease just destroyed your cattle, and you borrowed money from somebody to survive, for you and your family to survive, you had to work for them to pay off that debt. You were a bond servant to that person, and you had to work to pay off that debt. But God cleared the debts every 50th year. And so if you were a bond servant to somebody and the Jubilee year came along, according to the law, the man who you borrowed the money from had to clear the debt. For period, clear the debt. It's over with. And now that person who was a bondservant, then had a choice. It was a free... Watch what I do. Watch the magic that comes out of my fingers. No, I don't believe in magic. That's okay. How is it in there? Free... let's see here. I'm trying to remember how the wording is in that. But clearly the man had a choice. Oh, it may be all one word. Yeah. That's what I was looking for. Look at this. Free will. It's all one word. 17 times. God said they could bring in a free will offering. That means they were required by the law, to bring in a tithe, 10% of cattle, grain, flocks, herds, bottles of wine, olive oil, money. They were required by law. They didn't get a choice in this, to tithe 10% for the benefit of the Levite priesthood, who were not allowed to raise cattle or own property. They couldn't grow crops. They couldn't raise cattle. They couldn't do that. God gave them no land. He gave them no inheritance. They were paid by the tithes that were brought in. But then God allowed for a free will offering of their choosing. You can give whatever you want above 10%. That's why you stick with one Bible. Paul was not a slave. Let me go back to this story about the, if you owed money. On the Jubilee year, you were freed from the debt. You had a choice then. You could either go back to your house, your land, your vineyard, your field, your flocks, whatever. You could go back to it, start all over again, and try it as a farm. I would make a lousy farmer. I would love to be a farmer. I would love to farm. I think I would be lousy at it. My dad would have been outstanding at it, but I'm not my dad. So the guy had a choice. He could then choose to go and start all over again and manage his own life, or he could go back to the man that he was a bondservant to by choice, by his free will of choice. His choice to go back to the man and say, while I served you, you never beat me. You were good to me. You took care of my children. We had plenty of food to eat. I want to serve you. I want to live in your house and serve you as a free servant, not a slave. Can you hear what the modern Bible translations have done to theology and doctrine of not just Todd Friel, whoever this was that called in?
Paul said he was a slave.
No, he didn't. He was a freed servant. All of us are. So when you went back to the house, to the landlord, and said, can I work for you the rest of my life? If the guy said, you know what, you were a good worker and I love your family, they bored a hole in the man's earlobe, put a ring in his ear, and that signified that he was not a bond slave, but a freed servant. And in that, and in that case, he was paid wages for the work that he did. He was given food, a place to live, probably a little money to buy clothing, whatever. I don't know. I don't know the economics of it. I just know that that man made a choice to go back to his master and say, "May I serve you for the rest of my life?" And that's us. So again, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, not a slave. And this is what happens when you start changing and redefining the words that are in the Bible. Then you come up with new, different doctrines. Because to us, a slave is someone who gets no choice over their daily activities, what they can do, what they cannot do. They get no choice whatsoever in it. But the Bible clearly teaches us free will. So let me pick it back up here. Come on back, Todd. And we'll hear the lady say it again.
A slave in Christ. And then prior to that, I know we're slaves to sin.
There you have it. Do we have a free will? Well, it's in bondage. So is something that is enslaved free? And the answer is no. Now, does that mean you don't make genuine choices? Doesn't mean that either. When you decide, I want Fruit Loops versus Frosted Flakes, that is a genuine decision that you are making. Your will is in bondage to Satan, but you make genuine free will decisions. And this, in my estimation, it sure could relieve a lot of the tension that exists these days. How's it with free will? Where does free will play into it? It doesn't. The only ones that you could say actually had genuine free will would be Adam and Eve. They biffed that. Now our wills are into bondage to Satan. We need to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, where our wills then should be enslaved to Jesus Christ. But that is not to suggest we don't make genuine decisions and that individuals don't have genuine responsibility. For instance, and this is the biggie, hearing the gospel and doing something with it. Yes, their will is into bondage. Yes, God must remove the chains. Yes, they must be set free, not set themselves free, be set free. And yet, their decision to reject it is their genuine decision for which they will be responsible. You say, that causes some tension in my brain. I believe it was Spurgeon who said, I'm always asked, how do you reconcile these two things? And he said, I don't reconcile friends. They are reconciled in the mind of God, and I don't need to get it totally. Please note, this should not wobble your assurance that God's word is true. It should encourage you that it is. A book that you can fully comprehend is a human book. A person that you can get totally is just that, a person. There have got to be things about God that demonstrate how inscrutable are his ways, how unknowable he is, because we can't get him. And we know this, God cannot lie, God cannot contradict himself.
Now, I can't take it. He's saying that and he said it like 3 to 4 times. And the woman who called in said it. Is our will bound by Satan? And he was laughing because in his PhD mind, it is. He is a Calvinist. He believes that we do not get a choice. Now he said this thing about Fruit Loops and Frosted Flakes. Which, okay, I've been humorous, tried to be humorous a time or two. But this is a serious issue. Does man get a choice? And I've listened to this. How many scriptures up to this point now has he quoted? Zero. He's not given any scriptural proof why he believes what he believes. I, however, will. And I choose to. He's and that thing about Frosted Flakes and Fruit Loops, he's saying that pertaining to things of this world, do I want Coke or Pepsi? He says on those things you get a choice, but not salvation. You get no choice in salvation because, as Calvin, as John Calvin taught, he taught in the total depravity of man. Now, here's what I believe John Calvin left out. What he didn't get is that there are two me's. Romans 7. Paul said it. Let's look at it. Let's start in verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. Is Paul schizophrenic? Does he have dual personalities? No. He has what we all know we have. According to Scripture, we have a spirit, a soul, and a body. This flesh body. And this is what John Calvin left out of his teaching narrative, or whatever you want to call it. His bologna slices. That has initials, by the way. His bologna slices, he left out the fact that while my flesh is definitely in bondage to sin and corruption, my soul has a choice. My soul has a choice. I'll get back to this part of Romans 7 shortly, but I'll scroll up to the first part of Romans 7. For ye not, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And now he's going to illustrate it using an illustration out of the law. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, Paul said, here's the summation of what I just told you. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, our soul, as the Bible says, is a female, is rendered as a female in the Scriptures. Psalm 34:2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. So if you go back now to Romans 7, what Paul was saying is that your soul is bound to your flesh as long as that flesh, as long as that heart is beating. And we have an illustration of this, and I've taught this many times. Abigail, in 1 Samuel 25, married to Nabal, not Naboth, that's a different guy, Nabal, whose name means he's a foolish idiot, and he was. He was a foolish nincompoop who hated David. He's a picture of our flesh. And Abigail is married to the guy. And David sends word to Nabal saying, look, I've got my armies here. We're at the, you know, your gate. We've protected your land. We fought the Philistines for you. Can we have a little food and water, place to camp out for the night? Then we'll move on. Nabal sends word back and says, who is David? Why should I give him anything? David girded his sword, grabbed 400 guys and said, let's go and kill this guy and everybody in his house. Abigail finds out about it. She goes to David bringing food, cakes of figs and wine and things like that, and bows before David, who is a picture of Christ, and prays to him and says, please don't kill us. If you kill Nabal, you'll kill me, and I don't want to die. Will you spare me? And David sheathed his sword and said, absolutely, I will save you. And you go read this on your own. So then, when Abigail goes back, Nabal's having a drunk party for himself, a party for himself. It's Nabal's birthday, and he gets drunk, and so she waits till the next morning. He wakes up. She tells him what David was going to do and what she prayed to David. Nabal, the Bible says, his heart turned to stone. Medically, probably he had a stroke. He probably it exploded his brain. He had a stroke, and for 10 days he laid in bed. His heart, the Bible says, turned to stone for 10 days. That's showing us the law written in stone, right? She's bound by the law to Nabal. She can't go with David. She can't go, David, Nabal's, he's mean to me, beats me all the time, calls me names, he calls me, can I go with you? Then she would be an adulteress. 10 days later, Nabal dies. David hears about it, comes by to Nabal's house, and Abigail's there, and David said, you want to get married? She said, I thought you'd never ask. That part I'm making up, but you go read 1 Samuel 25. She took her 5 damsels. That's a picture of the rapture. But anyway, you get the idea. Abigail is our soul who clearly chose to follow the shepherd, the King of Kings, the Son of David. That's what that's a picture of. So now we go back down in Romans 7. So Paul says this, verse 15 again, for that which I do, I allow not. What part does the do? His flesh. But his spirit doesn't allow it. His spirit says, I don't want you doing that. And the flesh does it. For what I would, and the word would, W-O-U-L-D, in English, is a form of the word will. And did you ever read anything from Paul, John, Peter, Isaiah, David, Moses, Zephaniah, that we never got a choice? Did you ever read anything like that in Scripture? Now, I can tell you, I've had run-ins with people who turned to Calvinism. And I know for a fact you don't just read the Bible and turn to Calvinism. You don't. That doesn't happen. How it happens is you read there, and there are thousands of books that go back 400 or 500 years. 400 years, maybe. Or longer than, well, it'd be longer than that. That go back 400 to 500 years. The Puritans were Calvinists that came from England and the Dutch that came from the Netherlands to America. They were Calvinists. And they believed in the total depravity of man. They were strict Calvinists. And that man was purely evil all the time. But he didn't get a choice in his salvation. And that is not true. They read that from, they wrote books about it. They preached sermons about it. But they didn't read it from the scriptures. That man does not get a choice. Paul says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that's my will. That do I not. But what I hate, that do I. See, and you can see the two eyes there. One of them, one of the eyes of Paul is his flesh. The other eye of Paul is his soul, saying, I don't want to do this. So then verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, would, remember, is a form of the word will. So I could say it, if I do, if then I do that which my will does not want me to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. My will, my soul knows the law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. My soul knows those things. Honor thy father and thy mother. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You know, I mean, I'm going backwards, but I know the law. I know what sin is. I know right and wrong. My soul, and my soul chooses. And by the way, the new man in us doesn't sin. The new man that is in us does not sin. Why? Because it was fathered by God himself. John says that in 1 John. So the two eyes here are, it's either Paul's flesh or his soul and his spirit. So then he says, verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and there he says it, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but not his, not the new man that's in him. No way, no how. For to, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Woo! There it is. Paul just revealed to us that our will is not in bondage to Satan. We, in our soul, have a choice. We have a choice. We've always had a choice. That does not detract in any way from God's predestination. Now that's another part of scripture. Paul said it in Ephesians. Paul said it in, I think, 1 Peter. So let's look up this. Let me stay in one place. Hang on. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Why? Because the flesh still is the flesh. And God didn't change it. Yes, my flesh is totally depraved, but not my soul. Not the new man that is in me. It's not totally depraved. for the good that I would, and would is a form of the word will. I do not, but the evil which I would not, which is a form of the word will, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would, which is a form of the word will, when I will to do good, when it is my will, my choice to do good, evil is present with me. And isn't that, you know that's true. You know it is. You know it is. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Which law does he delight in? The inward man law, not the outward flesh man law. But he said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Bada boom, bada bing! I would say that the Apostle Paul said it much better than Todd Friel and Mike Hoggard put together, because it came from God. Bringing me, the me that's in captivity is my flesh. It's another law in my members. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And I'm not just talking about naked women on the internet. I'm talking about coveting jewelry, coveting houses, coveting boats and everything. Coveting money, coveting what money will get you. That's our flesh. Try and control that. I had a young man who was told by somebody. He was, and this was before he was married, that if he would abstain, and that's all I'm going to say, if he would abstain for 2 weeks, then his body would just lose the desire all the way, and he would not fornicate ever again. And he told that to me. And I said, nah. Mm-mm. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't? No. He was told this by a Mormon who pretended that he abstained for 2 weeks as an unmarried young man, that he abstained for 2 weeks, and after 2 weeks he just lost all interest whatsoever. He lied through his teeth. I had a guy on the phone chewing me out about going to church on Sunday. And he said, we keep the law, buddy. We go to church on Saturday the way God said. We keep the law. I said, really? You keep the law? So you go to church on Saturday? But what about that lady at church you lust after? He said, I don't lust either. God took that away from me years ago. I don't lust after women anymore. I'm going, Now you're lying. Now you're lying. Clearly, our flesh is in captivity to the law of sin, which is in our members, our eyes, our senses, our skin, feeling, seeing, hearing, touching, tasting, smelling. All of that is in bondage, but our soul isn't. Now, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Todd, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. And the books you read were wrong. And the sermons you heard and the philosophy that you learned in whatever university you went to was wrong. and the scriptures are right, we have a choice. So predest. There we go. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So do I believe in predestination? Well, obviously I have to, because there it is right there, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So yes, I do believe in that. But Romans 8:29 says it very well. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Peter said that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge means that you have the ability to see into the future. And God has that ability. God sees all of time all at once. All of time, there is not a minutia of a second that is outside of God's surveillance. He sees everything. Past, present, future. In fact, there really, to God, there is no future. Future, words like past, present, future are time words that we understand, but once we have passed and gone into, and now we have a spiritual body and a spiritual knowledge, now the words past, present, and future, they don't apply to us because we are above time and the limitations of time. We can't go back. We can't go forward. We must only be present, period, the end. But God sees the outcome of our life and our choices. And he has chosen us on the basis of that foreknowledge. And I love the way I've had many pastors teach on this. Pastor Kelly said one time, he said, it's like the two rails that a train runs on. Well, they're both going in the same direction. One of them is choice. The other one is God's pre-election, predestination. So which one do we have? Both. As evidenced, he said that Adam and Eve are the only two who actually had a choice when it came to obedience to God. But that's not true, Todd. It's not true. Let's see here. Joshua said it. What am I looking for here? I'm looking, just kind of scanning here. I'm like Spock looking into the scanner. I'm scanning. Joshua 24:15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did Joshua have a choice? Yes. Did he say that Israel had a choice? Yeah, and Joshua didn't mention the word Fruit Loops or Frosted Flakes, neither. He didn't mention that. It's sort of silly to focus on the small choices that we make every day. When should I turn the blinker on if I'm going to change lanes? That's a choice we make. Yes, we have those choices, but according to Todd Friel, and according to Calvinism, you don't choose God. Period. You can't ask for salvation either. It's already been granted to you. And that just does not jive with Scripture. We have a choice to either be with God and to serve Him as free servants, or we have a choice to remain in sin. Let me show you this one. Did Moses have a choice? According to Hebrews, he did. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses got a choice. I get a choice. And I chose Christ. Did Christ know that? Yes. It was no secret. When I went down to the altar at that Bible camp in 1975 to give my life to the Lord, Jesus wasn't going, "Father, look, it's Mike Hoggard." We didn't think that would happen. Wow. We got Mike Hoggard. Hey, angels, we got Mike Hoggard. Come watch this. He's bawling his eyes out. He asked his mom if he could get saved. Isn't that awesome? That's not what happened. God knew about it before the foundation of the world. That's a big matzo ball there. But clearly we have choice. Let me go into now this article, because I got other things I want to talk about today. By the way, I just want to say I appreciate everybody's prayers. The cards. Some of you even sent flowers to the Griffin family. And I at the visitation, for those of you who don't know, my youngest son, Caleb, the one we adopted, his girlfriend was killed in a very tragic accident last week while we were at camp. And that was hard to take. 16 years old, just 16 years old. And, you know, what do you say to a family? What do you say to a man? You know, I prayed about it. I prayed for her dad. I only met him once. And they didn't live, they didn't live 5 minutes away from our house. But I went up to him yesterday, and I could tell, not yesterday, but Tuesday for the visitation, they allowed Caleb, our son, to come in with the family visitation. And so before, there was probably 500 people showed up for this visitation, but so I went up to him. It was very difficult for him to go into that room for the very first time to see his daughter laying in a casket. And I just said, you know, I don't know you very well, but I've got three daughters of my own, and I know how daddies see their little girls. And I said, I can just imagine how hard this is. And I told him that, because we had already seen a plant from some people that we know who follow our ministry. I told him, I said, you're probably going to get cards and plants and maybe donations from people that you're going to go, who are these people? And I explained it
to him, and I tweeted it out yesterday, but I want to say it today personally. I appreciate the cards, any gifts that you sent, the flowers that some people sent, or a plant. That was God's people, and I just want to let you know we appreciate you guys for showing your love for a young lady that you may have seen on camera, but you didn't know her. I asked my wife, how does a 17-year-old boy deal with this? Because I didn't have my girlfriend killed when I was 17. So I don't know how, but he told me this morning he had a hard time yesterday during the funeral. I can understand that. So continue to pray for our family. It's just one. It's just another hit from the devil. Just been one after another, and then for her family, she had a younger sister and a younger brother, and it's just a tragic thing. And I said, our children are supposed to bury us, not the other way around. And so just pray for that family. But here's an article now that Todd wrote, and it's one of those things that's meant to shock and awe you. It's meant to shock you, to get you to notice it so that you read it. And then, of course, whatever ad revenue he's got on his page, he gets a piece of the action. But this article, written July 21st, 2009, 10 reasons not to ask Jesus into your heart. See, this is Calvinism. This is what it is. This is what they believe. You don't ask Jesus. You don't. And the reason why is because you don't get a choice. How can you ask God when you're, according to him, your will, your complete total will is in bondage to Satan? And we've just seen from Scripture that is not the case. So he says, the music weeps, the preacher pleads, give your heart to Jesus. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart, and only Jesus can fill it. Dozens, hundreds, or thousands of people who want to get their spiritual life on track make their way to the altar. They ask Jesus into their heart. Cut to 3 months later, nobody has seen our new convert in church. The follow-up committee calls him and encourages him to attend a Bible study, but to no avail. We label him a backslider and get ready for the next outreach event. Our beloved child lies in her snugly warm bed and says, yes, Daddy, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. You lead her in the prayer and hope that it sticks. You spend the next 10 years questioning if she really, really meant it. Life hits and the answer reveals itself. She backslides. We spend the next 10 years praying that she will come to her senses. Telling someone to ask Jesus into their hearts has a very typical result. Backsliding. Again, if you just read a King James Bible, nothing else, you would never make statements like this. You would never become a Calvinist. Never. Now, if you read, again, I started on this and I don't think I finished it, but I've known people who have turned to Calvinist, and they did it because they read early Puritan writers, Reformed church scholars, in other words, Calvinist scholars, and they listened to Reformed church sermons on the issue into the hundreds, if not thousands. And we had a guy that came here for a short while and decided he would come in my office and challenge me on Israel. Who is Israel? And he was going to prove to me that I was totally wrong and I was preaching false doctrine, and the conversation did not go well. And I knew what he was doing. He was reading and listening to Calvinist material, but not his Bible. And I'm telling you, there is a difference. There's a difference between you getting something from me and you getting it from God. There's a difference. If you get it from me, you better back up and go to the Bible and get it from God. Now, hopefully I'm offering the same thing. But in the off chance that I'm not, you better make sure that what you get and what you believe is from God. And not from books and YouTube videos and sermons and lectures and pamphlets and everything else. Let me read that again. Telling someone to ask Jesus into their hearts has a very typical result: backsliding. The Bible says that a person who is soundly saved puts his hand to the plow and does not look back because he is fit for service. Now, he's not quoting scripture. He's just telling you in a different way what he wants you to think it says. In other words, a true convert cannot backslide. If a person backslides, he never slid forward in the first place. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. No backsliding there. Brace yourself for this one. With very few, if any, exceptions, anyone who asks Jesus into their hearts to be saved is not. That's a lie. That's a lie. If you ask Jesus into your heart because you were told that is what you have to do to become a Christian, you were misinformed. If you've ever told someone to ask Jesus into their heart, like I have, you produced a false convert. Here's why. Again, this is Todd Friel. He's very charismatic. He could be a comedian. He has a large following. But watch out for him. He says it's not in the Bible. He says there is not a single verse that even hints we should say a prayer inviting Jesus into our hearts. Some use Revelation 3:20 to tell us that Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts begging to come in. No. That's a distraction. That's like, let's see here. I'll show you how this works. Let me just dig a little. Here we go. So watch the quarter. I will now place it in this hand and I will blow on it. And the quarter has disappeared. Ooh, ah. I just distracted you. That's all I did. I made it look like I took the quarter and I dropped it on the floor. Quarter's gone. That's a distraction. So let's go. I know what we could do. Let's ask God. Let's consult the oracle of God to see if there is, how did he say? A hint. So let's do it that way, shall we? How about, let's see here. Well, that's whole heart, yeah. Uprightness of heart with my whole heart. Oh, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Where does the word of God dwell in us? According to scripture, in our heart. In our heart. Now, there's a God-shaped hole that only God can. I don't like stuff like that. You may, that's fine. I'm not telling you you're committing some evil sin. I just don't like things like that. The church signs with letterboards where they change the sayings, those annoy me. Annoy me to no end. There's one that I pass every day, and they must have a new pastor because he's doing, I never saw the letterboard different for years. Now all of a sudden it's different all the time. And this week it is, if your life stinks, we have a pew for you. Get it? I think that's, why can't we just put scripture on there? Well, I can tell you why some churches won't put scripture on there, because they believe that people out driving on the road won't understand scripture. We can't give them scripture yet. They're not able to understand it yet. We can't give it to them. And I think we're doing a horrible, horrible thing. Let's see here. Did you know your foolish heart can be darkened? You have lust in your heart. You have an impenitent heart. The work of the law is written in your heart. Ah! Well, let's see. That's not a good one either. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, and that he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And I'm looking, I know the verse I'm going for, but I'm looking for others too, so just bear with me here. Let's see here. Yeah, here we go. Romans 10:8. But what say you missed that one, Todd. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. The heart is the representation of the soul of man. That is, remember that will that we were talking about? That's where it is contained, I believe. It is the representation of the soul of man. It is who we really are at our core. And in thy heart, that is the word of faith that we preach. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's see here. Counsels of the heart, steadfast in his heart, the secrets of his heart made manifest. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our thumbnails. Is that what it says? No. It says, has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our church. Nope, doesn't say that either. It says, the Spirit resides in our, say it with me, hearts. Hallelujah. Where else is God going to dwell? In us. Where? He dwells in our hearts. Let's see here. We have the epistle of, you are epistle written in our hearts. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 3:3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. We have the word of God here, which is Christ, which is the Spirit, which is the Bible. They're all the same. And let's see here. Purpose in our heart. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's another good one. And there's more. These two that we've clapped over, I didn't think of. But wait, there's more. The Spirit of God's Son is Christ in our... I mean, let's read it again. Make sure we're reading it correctly. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Oh, maybe Ephesians 3:17, maybe that says it better, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. Right atrium, left ventricle. The four chambers is where... And see, let me read something that will... It angers me. Behold, let's see. The context tells us that the door Jesus is knocking on is the door of the church. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Let's look at that. Revelation 3:20. Now, and again, he says that, but he doesn't give you the scripture that backs up what he says. It's like if you were getting beat up by a gang of boys every day, and you made friends with the biggest guy in the neighborhood, and you come walking up to the gang of bully boys and say, hey, I'm tired of you messing with me. My friend Jack here has got something to say to you. Don't you, Jack? Jack! And Jack's not there. That's what he did. The context tells... I'm reading his thing here. The context tells us that the door Jesus is knocking on is the door of the church, not the human heart. But he gives no script. Jack's not there to back him up. So let's read. Let's go to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, not any church, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. It didn't say church, which is probably why he did not put the actual scripture text in the article. Because it didn't actually say what he told you it said. Even if the context didn't tell us this, we would be forcing a meaning into the text. Eisegesis. See, I know this guy has gone to seminary and he's learned a lot of words that you've never heard of and are not in the Bible anywhere. How do we know it is our heart he is knocking at? Why not our car door? How do we know he isn't knocking on our foot? See, I told you. He's being facetious, thinking that that is being smart and intellectual and winning the argument with you. To suggest that he is knocking on the door of our heart is superimposing a meaning on the text that simply does not exist. And yet, I'm looking at it right here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So, the Bible does not instruct us to ask Jesus into our heart. This alone should resolve the issue. Nevertheless, here are nine more reasons. Asking Jesus into your heart is a saying that makes no sense. What does it mean to ask Jesus into your heart? If I say the right incantation, will he somehow enter my heart? Is it literal? Does he... Again, understand that he is a Reformed Calvinist or of some non-Reformed Calvinist or whatever. But he is, that's what he is. And he doesn't believe that he had a choice in his own salvation. He believes that God caught him in a net and he is forced to do these things against his will, I guess. I don't know. Does he reside in the upper or lower ventricle? Is this a metaphysical experience? Is it figurative? If it is, what exactly does it mean? While I'm certain that most adults cannot articulate its meaning, I'm certain that no child can explain it. Pastor Dennis Rosker reminds us that little children think literally and can easily be confused or frightened at the prospect of asking Jesus into our heart. Who in the world is Pastor Dennis Rosker? Who? Who is he? I don't care who he is. I don't care what he said. It has no bearing whatsoever on where Christ is right now. Number three, in order to be saved, a man must repent. Acts 2:38, asking Jesus into your heart leaves out the requirement of repentance. No, he's making this part up. He's making this up. He's saying, and now I won't preclude, because I got something else to read you in a minute. I won't preclude the idea that there are churches out there that are saying all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart, and they do leave repentance out. That part I get. But still, It's his Calvinism. It's this philosophy that he has read and been lectured on and lectured himself on, but it's not what he got from the Bible. He did not get it. He didn't tell himself, I don't believe that Jesus lives in my heart. And now I'm reading Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. No, I still don't believe that Christ dwells in my heart. He didn't get his doctrine from the scriptures. He got it from books, from man, from courses, but not from the Bible. In order to be saved, a man must trust in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Asking Jesus into your heart leaves out the requirement of faith. Again, I do believe that there are churches that do this and practice this, but to slam the idea that at salvation Christ dwells in our hearts, and saying that will cause them to backslide, or saying that means that they're not even saved, is ridiculous. The person who wrongly believes they are saved will have a false sense of security. Millions of people who sincerely but wrongly ask Jesus into their hearts think they are saved, but struggle to feel secure. They live in doubt and fear because they do not have the Holy Spirit giving them assurance of salvation. Number six, the person who asks Jesus into his heart will likely end up inoculated, bitter, and backslidden. You have no evidence to support that statement whatsoever. The person who asks Jesus into his heart will likely end up inoculated, bitter, and backslidden. Because he did not get saved by reciting a formulaic prayer, he will grow disillusioned with Jesus, the Bible, church, and fellow believers. His latter end will be worse than the first. You can't say that. You cannot say that. Because that places you then in a judgment position over if somebody believes Ephesians 3:17, you're saying that there is a high probability that they will end up in a backslidden condition. It presents God as a beggar just hoping you will let him into your busy life. Now, I see his point on this one. Because that I see out of people. Number eight, the cause of Christ is ridiculed. Visit an atheist website and read the pagans who scoff. How dare those Christians tell us how to live when they get divorced more than we do? Who are they to say homosexuals shouldn't adopt kids when tens of thousands of orphans don't get adopted by Christians? Born-again believers adopt kids and don't get divorced. People who ask Jesus into their hearts do. Jesus gets mocked when false converts get... Now that right there, that kind of ticks me off. It's saying, well, we don't want to be ridiculed by the atheists, so we better change all of our doctrine so that they can't ridicule it. They're going to ridicule us. They hate us anyway. Whatever reason they make up to hate us, they are still going to hate us. But that does not mean that we should not tell people that Jesus will live in their heart, the seat of their soul, the seat of their consciousness, the very core of their being, that God rules and reigns out of their heart. That does not mean that we should hide that from people simply because pagans will make fun of us and call us names. The cause of evangelism is hindered. While it is certainly easier to get church members by telling them to ask Jesus into their hearts, try pleading with someone to make today the day of their salvation. Get ready for a painful response. Why should I become a Christian when I've seen so-called Christians act worse than he's using his make-believe ideas about how the world's going to react if we say it this way. Okay, here's the big one. I have a sip for this one. Here's the scary one. People who ask Jesus into their hearts are not saved, and they will perish on the day of judgment. Now, that statement borderlines what a cult does. It basically says if you don't go to a Calvinist church, you're not saved. How tragic, let me read what he said. How tragic that millions of people think that they are right with God when they're not. How many people who will cry out, Lord, Lord, on judgment day will be Christians who ask Jesus into their hearts. So what must one do to be saved? Repent and trust. Hebrews 6:1. Well, let's read Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Boy, I tell you what, the scripture reference that he gave doesn't match what he said. Maybe it's a mistake. The Bible makes it clear that all men must repent and place their trust in Jesus Christ. That, I believe, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, that needeth not to be repented of. And I get eat up by, I don't know what to call these people. Steven Anderson type people and hyper dispensationalists, I guess, who say that if you repent or if you teach people that repentance is part of salvation, you're giving them a works salvation. And in that case, the hyper-dispensationalist and the Calvinist are basically the same in their idea of salvation, is that you do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not even ask for salvation to be saved. The Bible makes it clear that all men must repent and place their trust in Jesus Christ. Every man does have a God-shaped hole in their hearts, but that hole is not contentment, fulfillment. That hole is not contentment, fulfillment, and peace. Every man's heart problem is righteousness. Instead of preaching that Jesus fulfills, we must preach that God judges and Jesus satisfies God's judgment if a man will repent and place his trust in him. If you're reading this and you ask Jesus in your heart, chances are good. You had a spiritual buzz for a while, but now you struggle to read your Bible, tithe, attend church, and that again, that statement, and he's made it several times here, is number one, it's without any evidence or proof whatsoever. And quite frankly, the lack of scripture, not the presence of scriptural proof, but the lack of scripture that he has used here in this one article, that tells you something that I don't know if he I think he actually believes what he's saying, but he can't give you the scripture of why he's saying it. I want to continue on, just that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's see here. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Let's see here. Our heart is comforted. Peace of God rule. Ah, there we go. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's a good one. Let's see here. Comfort your hearts. Trieth our hearts. Not in heart. Short. Okay. You may establish your hearts unblameable. That's okay. Comfort your hearts. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. That's pretty good. A pure heart. We call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And see, that's another choice ideology. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is what the scripture says. And it doesn't just say that in one obscure place in Zephaniah. It says it in Joel, says it in Acts, says it in Romans. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That in itself proves free will, a choice that we make, that we are going to serve God. And that choice, God has already seen, number one, that we made the choice. Number two, that throughout our life, though he has tested our faith, we have remained faithful to the end. God knows it and has elected us already as a result of that. That's what I believe the scripture says. Let's see here. Evil heart of unbelief, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts, thoughts and intents of the hearts. Let's see here. Is there anything else? Pure heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But I think we've established the idea that Christ dwells. Okay, let's look that one up. Christ dwells in us, not on the outside somewhere, but in us. Let's see here. Yeah, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Where does it dwell? According to Scripture, not in our car, not in our foot, in our hearts. First John 3:24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. I love the King James Bible. Somebody say amen. Get a little happy about it. Let's see here. I got some other things. Let's see here. What else did I want to bring up today? Okay. This sort of goes along with the theme, what we've been talking about today. I have two issues with this particular article. I have two issues with the person that this article is about. This is breaking news from Protestia.com. I was not aware there was such a website, Protestia. That sounds like a prostate drug. Take Protestia twice a day. Southern Baptist President Ed Litton copied J.D. Greer sermons as early as 2015. I don't know who J.D. Greer is either, but let me read the article. Ed Litton copied a 2013 J.D. Greer sermon on Acts chapter 4 in 2015. Why is this big news? I don't know. According to the video of Ed Litton's performance, Litton adopted Greer's sermon title and utilized the same opening points. Greer's sermon title was titled The Inclusive Exclusive. Let me read this. The Inclusive Exclusivity. Litton, who is the Southern Baptist Convention president, preached a sermon titled The Most Inclusive Exclusivity. Including something is the opposite of excluding something. And to me, none of this makes sense, by the way. Greer's sermon made use of and opening two points examining how contemporary society rebels at the idea of exclusive truth that God demands salvation in the name of Jesus. Now, I'm going to read to you the wording of these two guys' sermons. And I already don't like them. Are you saying you don't like the sermons of the people? He said Greer's first point. It's like you've got somebody who has never heard about Jesus, and the moment they die, God shows up at their deathbed and says, "Ah ha! You didn't receive Jesus." And they're like, "Jesus? Who? I never heard about any Jesus." And God says, "Well, it's too late now." And he casts their souls into hell, and they go tumbling into hell screaming, "Wait, wait." He mumbles in Latin something like tough cookies at them. I already don't like either one of these guys. Litton's first point was people that I've talked to will often paint this picture of a cruel God. There's a guy on his deathbed and I'm going to throw you into hell. And the guy goes, "Wait, wait, I didn't hear. I didn't know there was another way." And he hears in Latin, "Tough cookies, boom." Now, the rest of this story, in order to read it to you, I would have to pay these guys money. That's not going to happen. Now, let me tell you my problem with this. And it's my problem in general. And I'm going to say The pastor that preached the funeral yesterday, I didn't get to hear the funeral message because there was so many people there. We actually showed up early, and we had placed ourselves there, but some of our family members came in, and I chose to get up and let them have my seat. There was standing room only throughout this whole funeral home. There's people standing everywhere. And I basically had to sit in another chapel. I thought they would pipe. I thought I'd be able to hear the sermon, but I couldn't. But I did hear the gravesite ceremony. And I heard this pastor of a Southern Baptist church use at least four scriptures, four verses of scripture in a short gravesite service. And I commended him. At first, before the service, I prayed with him. And I said, "Pastor, let me pray with you." I said, "I've done this before for our neighbor girl that was killed on a four-wheeler." And I said, "It was tragic." And I said, I know what it's like to be standing in your shoes today. I wouldn't want to be doing it, but I'm going to pray for you." We had a great prayer. Now, I'm not this man's judge. But after the gravesite, he came up, stood by me. And I said, "Pastor," I said, "man, I love you because I heard scripture. I heard the word of God." And I said, "That's a big thing with me is that too many preachers are filling sermons with their words and not the word of God. And it's a shame. It's an absolute shame on the ministry." And I don't have the rest of this sermon, but already this guy is trying to prove something that we're doing something wrong in evangelism, in portraying Christ. Now, let me tell you the truth. The truth of it is, when a person dies, God is not showing up at their bedside. They are going to be carried to the throne of God to be judged by God. And there is no getting around that. Now, these two preachers, both of these guys, I don't know them. If this is a representation of who they really are and what they really stand for and what they really believe, I've got no use for them whatsoever. The only way to get people to the cross is by way of the law of God that they broke. It's the only way. And Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 all show forth that idea that God went from one law in Genesis 2 to 10 commandments in Exodus 20. He increased the number of things that we are not allowed to do. Why did he do that? To make sin exceeding sinful, so that no man in human history could be justified by their own works or their own merits. No man can be justified by the deeds of his flesh. That's why God did it. And he made it clear in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And if you want to throw 7 in there, throw 7 in there. By the time we get to Romans 8, we find out there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that's the kicker. It's almost, and I was asked this question when I was a teenager by a family that was visiting years ago. I don't want to get into it. But anyway, Mike, do you believe that people, like let's say there's a tribe out in the Congo somewhere or out in Brazil, and they've never had contact with, modern anything. They've never read a Bible, never read a book, don't even know anything. And when they die, do you think they go to heaven or hell? And they, and before I could answer, they said, our pastor said they go to heaven. Because after all, I mean, they didn't know who Jesus was anyway. So, I mean, they go to heaven. Why would God hold anything against them when they just didn't know? They just didn't know. And I'm like 15, 16 years old, and I'm going, no, I think I'm pretty sure that all of sin and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. I'm pretty sure that that's what the Bible says. Now, to address this issue, let me read this again. It's like you've got somebody who has never heard about Jesus, and we have to, and here's the question, is that a get out of hell free card? If you've ever played Monopoly, you know what I'm talking about. Is that something that a person can use in their defense, standing before God in judgment, where they can say, excuse me, who are you again? Because I had a different God. I was taught by our tribal man that the sun and the moon and the stars were gods, and there were gods in all the trees and all the monkeys and all the bugs and flowers and the fish. And so who are you again? That's what these guys are trying to portray. It's like you've got somebody who has never heard about Jesus, and the moment they die, God shows up at their deathbed and says, aha, you didn't receive Jesus. And they're like, Jesus who? I never heard about any Jesus. And God says, well, it's too late now. And he casts their souls into hell. I don't like this stuff. It's trying to change what the church is. It's working very well. Working extremely well. The number of churches who in America who only stick with one Bible is a dwindling number. They're a dying breed. We're in the vast minority now. Vast minority. So let's go to Romans 1. Let's answer that question. Does ignorance of Christ allow them an escape from the lake of fire? And see, this is what I've been saying for years, that when you tell people, or when you change the Bible, you take out the King James, the one that's been used for 400 years, and that line of manuscripts that backs it up, when you take that away and replace it with these Bibles that are changed every 10 to 15 years, the doctrines are going to change. And we're seeing it happening in our lifetime. You have this, to me, I don't care that the Southern Baptist president preached a sermon that some other guy preached. I've done that one. Us preachers, we hear other preachers preach, and we say, man, I'm going to go home and preach that to my people. And, of course, it never sounds as good coming from us as it did coming from the guy that God gave it to begin with. We do that all the time. We're just trying to give the word of God. But here's the answer now to this question. Romans chapter 1. I'll put it on the screen for you. Here you go. I just feel like being nice today. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, let's start there. Should God give an exclusion to the Jews because they don't know that Jesus is the Messiah. Should we give an exclusion to them because they don't know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah that was prophesied, the prophet? Should we give them an exclusion? Number two, should we give an exclusion to the Muslims, to the 1.8 whatever billion Muslims there are in this world? Should we give an exclusion to them? Should God exclude them from his wrath because in their religion they have pushed out the notion that God has a son? Then, now we have to deal with this tribal question. The hidden tribe in the Amazon rainforest that has never seen modern man, does not know what a machine is, doesn't own a cell phone, has never seen a Bible, because they didn't, according to the question, because apparently they didn't know Jesus, should God exclude them from his judgment and his wrath and executing his final judgment upon where they spend eternity? Should God give them an exclusion? Is ignorance a defense in a court? Is ignorance of the law ever a proper defense in a court of law? And the answer is no. And if you ever have a lawyer that said, hey, just play dumb, act like you didn't know you were doing anything wrong, and we'll get you off. Because everybody knows that if you don't know what the law says, then you can get away with breaking it. Everybody knows that. Is that true? If you get pulled over and cop writes you a ticket and you say, well, I was doing the speed limit, I was doing 65. The cop says, well, the speed limit, you just passed a sign 3 miles back that said speed limit in this section is 55, not 65. Well, I didn't know that. The officer says, oh, you didn't know that? Okay, I'm tearing the ticket up. I'm sorry, I cannot write you a ticket because you didn't know it. Is that a valid defense in any earthly court? The answer is no. And it's not one in God's court either. But beyond that, according to the scripture, there is no such thing as a person who says, I didn't know who Jesus was. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Look at what your Bible says. Your Bible says that God showed it to them. These two preachers say that there are people all over the world who don't know anything about a Jesus. And God says, oh, yes, they do. I showed it to them. I showed it to them. Let's continue reading. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So now we have excluded the Jews, we've excluded the Muslims, We've excluded the hidden tribal people. Now we need to exclude Bill Nye the Science Guy. We need to exclude him because he doesn't believe in God. Therefore, in his mind, there is no God. And it's the idea that when he's, how did he put it? When Bill Nye is laying on his deathbed and draws his last breath, God's going to come to Bill Nye's deathbed and say, aha, I got you. You didn't say in Jesus' name, so I'm sending you to hell. According to their sermon, that's how they believe, apparently, that it works. Or they're saying that if we believe that, we're in error in believing that God condemns people who don't believe in him. So now we have to give the get out of hell free card to Bill Nye the Science Guy, because his microscope and his telescope didn't detect God anywhere. So therefore, ergo, he doesn't believe in God because he could not see him. Therefore, he gets an exclusion too. So now everybody is going to heaven. So now, why do we need the Southern Baptist Convention? Why do they need our money? Why should we pay tithes and give large sums of money to the Southern Baptist Convention when we don't need them? Because all we need to do, according to these people, is stop preaching the gospel. Once we do that, according to them, everybody gets a free pass. Let's keep the entire world in complete ignorance to God, and now everybody will go to heaven automatically. And that's not true. And it even says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't quite understand this, but I believe it. You think God sits so far away from the earth that he can't see these people? That their knowledge of one another is dual. They don't know there's a God, and God doesn't know they exist because they're hidden in the Amazon rainforest. And God is so far away, he doesn't know that they're there, and he never made any attempt whatsoever at sending missionaries to them people. Somehow, some way, they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The bottom line is, it's their fault. Their fault. Not God's. Their fault. We got to preach the gospel to them. But it's their fault. I got to go. I love you. You're the reason why we do what we do. Thank you for your prayers. Continue to pray for our family, our church, our ministry. We're progressing forward with what we're doing in Turkana as far as building a permanent place to do the feeding program. Kister, who is our station manager, she's running both stations right now. She's working on the next feeding. That'll be coming up soon, so be praying for that. God bless you. And listen, in this world, you better think Bible.